Well, it's great to be with you this morning as we continue our worship and we go to God's Word. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 12. That's where we're going to be this morning in a famous story that you may or may not be familiar with. It's the story of the widow's mite. And as you're turning there, just a few quick announcements and just kind of a brief update. A few weeks ago, I challenged you and informed you of a need that the church had. We've called this need Renovate as we move forward into this next chapter. And November 3rd is turning out to be a really monumental, important day in the life of our church. We are hoping that as you come that day, you will see brand new signage on the outside. And I've asked you to consider and to prayerfully consider to give towards that. And so $26,000 was the amount that would cost to reface those signs to date. We've received about $20,000 from you. So great job, church family. That is tremendous. And so you should be thanked. But we have a little bit more ways to go, and so I encourage you there. If you can't give financially, you can give with some sweat equity. And so next Saturday, we're going to have our deacons out there in front of these signs, and they're going to clear some of the landscaping. And so if you would like to be part of that and feel led to be part of that, you can connect with some of our deacons. Saturday 9 to 2 is when that will take place next Saturday. So hopefully the weather will be great, and it'll be a wonderful day to really begin looking forward to this new chapter that we are entering. The story that I ran across several years ago, I've always loved this. There's a story about a mom, and as she was on her way to church, she thought she would give her little daughter a dollar and a quarter and said, "Sweetie, I'm gonna just ask you that when the offering plate goes by that you would put one of those two items into the plate, either the quarter or the dollar." And so the service goes through, and eventually the offering plate is passed, and the little girl drops something in the plate, but the mom didn't know what it was. And so on their way home, the mom asked her little girl, so what did you end up putting in the plate? Well, she said, "Well, you know, I was going to put in the dollar, but the preacher said something that was really interesting. He said that God loves a cheerful giver, and I just thought I would be more cheerful putting in the quarter." I love that story, and so today we're going to be looking at the story of the widow as she placed a very meager but very sacrificial offering to the temple there and to the Lord. I know something about you that you may not know about yourself. Now all of you are interested to know what I'm going to say. I believe this to be true for every single person, regardless if you're a believer in Christ or not, that you long to be known as a generous person. In literature, nobody wants to be known as the Scrooge, right? The Ebenezer Scrooge who just squeezed every penny and held tight every single dollar that he had. Nobody wants to be like that. I believe that you want to be generous, and I also believe that many people struggle with how to be generous. They struggle with the realities of life, the realities that they face on a day-to-day basis. And though they want to be known as a generous person, there's something that keeps them from doing that, whether it be their own obligations or their fears or whatever that might be. I mentioned to somebody a few days ago that I was going to be preaching on money on Sunday morning. And I made the remark, because I'm really looking forward to this. And they said, "You are?" A lot of preachers avoid the subject of money. They avoid it, but I think that is to great detriment, and there's a few reasons why. There's not a day that goes by that we don't think about money. There's not a day that goes by that we don't handle this stuff. It's in our wallets. It's represented in our credit cards and our bank accounts. You have conversations with your spouse and your family all the time about finances. We deal with this on a day-to-day basis, and therefore, we should think and process what it means for us to handle money God's way. We have a fictitious pet bird in our house. My wife loves this bird because every time she says something about the kids need such and such, or hey, we need to go spend money on this, I will squawk at her and say, "Squawk, not in the budget, not in the budget." She loves that bird, let me tell you. We talk about money on a day-to-day basis. But I would say that the way that we handle money is really revelatory because it shows what we really value in life. This goes for individuals as well as a congregation, as well as a church. The way we handle our finances is an accurate acid test. It's a portal into the soul. It's a picture into the real realities. When we say we value this and we don't represent that by the way that we handle our finances, it says something entirely. That's why I love this story in Mark chapter 12 about this widow. And what we see from this story is a very simple, simple idea. And it's this, that when we give, we are to give all. When we give, we are to give all. And immediately we're going to filter that message through the idea of finances, of giving and generosity. But that's a principle that applies to all realms of our life, not just finances. It applies to every part of who we are. When we give, we are to give all. The Gospel of Mark is primarily concerned to show that Jesus is the suffering servant. The word that appears most often in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. It's yathous in the Greek. Over and over and over again do we read yathous, immediately. And in chapter 1 alone, I think the word is used like 15 or 16 times. And Jesus is the servant here. He's moving from this place to that place. And he's operating as a servant, as the servant of God, as the one who came to lay down his life as a ransom for many, we see in Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is in the last week of his earthly ministry here, and he's in Jerusalem, and the Gospel of Mark slows down. So for 1 through 10, it encompasses 3 years, and chapters 11 through 16, now we have the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's almost like Mark takes a microscope and just hones in on this final week of Jesus. And in Mark chapter 12, we see this principle that begins to color the way we are to see this passage. Now, let me read to you Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, seeing that he answered them well, and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love the neighbor as yourself. Mark, in somewhat of a sense of being unique to the other gospel writers, he includes 4 aspects of loving God, your whole heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And so when we get to verse 41, we meet a widow, and she loves the Lord in these ways, with all of her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so let me read to you verse 41 and just to better establish the context so you know a little bit more about what's going on in this story. In 12:41, we see this, and he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. So you get the story, you get the picture in your mind that Jesus is people watching. This might be something that you like to do as you're waiting for a flight. Maybe your flight has been delayed and you're sitting in the airport and you're people watching. You can learn a lot by sitting in quietness and watching people. And Jesus is watching those as they give. Now, in context of this story, just take your eyes and go above to verse 38. Jesus has some things to say about the scribes and the religious leaders. And he says this publicly. He says, Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who literally devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. That idea of condemning, or rather of devouring widows' houses, Jesus probably has this statement in mind as he's watching here this poor widow in this story. And so Jesus here is sitting down, and we know from this story here that it is Passover week. This is a busy time in the life of Jerusalem, and certainly in the temple. It's going to be a very crowded area. It's going to be an area that there are lots of people coming to and fro. There's a lot of business taking place when Jesus is watching. And Jesus is sitting here in what's called the Court of Women in the Herodian Temple. It's a large court that was available only if you were a Jew, whether you be male or female. And in the Court of Women, we know that there were several of these brass containers. They were shaped like trumpets, about 13 to be exact. And about half of them were designated funds, and the other half would be kind of your ministry fund or your general fund giving. And Jesus is sitting here in the treasury, and he's watching everything that's taking place. And these receptacles were made out of brass, like I said. And evidently what is happening is people are bringing large sums of coins. And they're whittled down to the smallest denomination possible. And they're dumping large amounts of coins into these receptacles. You can imagine it'd be a very noisy affair. If you've ever gone to the grocery store, you know, with a sack of change and pour them into the Coinstar machine, you know what I'm talking about? The ka-chink, 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 ka-chink. This is exactly what Jesus would be watching. He would be watching all of these people making large contributions. And so in verse 41, this is what we read, many rich people put in large sums. Many rich people put in large sums. It seems to me that Jesus really is reflecting on a parable, or rather a principle that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. You might just turn over there to Matthew chapter 6. It's a great principle when it comes to giving. Matthew chapter 6, and these rich folks are violating exactly what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Jesus says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So there's the principle. "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I like what F.F. Bruce says about this passage, applies here as well. Show what you are tempted to hide, and hide what you are tempted to show. I like that. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "Let us hide away our charity, yes, hide it even from ourselves. Give so often and so much as a matter of course that you no more take note that you have helped the poor than you have eaten your regular meals. Do your alms without even whispering to yourself, 'How generous I am.' Do not thus attempt to reward yourself. Leave the matter with God, who never fails to see, to record, and to reward. This is the bread which, eaten by stealth, is sweeter than the banquets of kings. How can I indulge myself today with this delightful luxury?" is a question we should often ask ourselves. So in verse 42, this is the scene. This is what Jesus saw. We see this, "And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny." It's a very straightforward way to describe it. And again, as you can imagine here, Jesus finds a poor woman who comes and she has two small coins. She is described here as being poor. It's the word for utterly destitute. She has nothing but the clothes on her back. She has nothing to her name. Widows were those that were most vulnerable in the ancient world. They would have to be cared for. They would have to be provided for. And there were a litany of laws that stipulated how widows were to be cared for in the ancient world. The New Testament, has a lot to say about the care of widows. And in our culture, we might also open this up a little bit to say single moms, which are very vulnerable in our culture. In Acts chapter 6, this is the origination of deacons in the church. One of the issues were that the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked because there was a preferential treatment given to those who were Jewish widows. And so the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. And so it was a catalyst for a starting of a new ministry called the deacons' ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a very precise method to taking care of widows in the church, whether they're on the list, whether they're off the list, whatever that might see, and also their age and how you are to take care of them. Also, we see in James, just a few months ago we looked at this, that pure and undefiled religion in the book of James is that which is given to preferential treatment of widows. Jesus and God cares greatly about widows. He places a high premium on taking care of widows. Now, look at what she gave. She gave one 200th. So let me make sure I get that right. Less than a hundredth, okay? A very, very small portion of a denarius, which was a day's wage. She gave what is here called the lepta. These were very, very small denominations of coins. They were brass coins. They were very, very minuscule in value. We might equate it to a penny in our own culture. And she gives a couple of them. She gives two of them. And a lot of people see and will make the observation that how in the world did Jesus even know what she gave? How would he have even noticed this poor woman? Well, it's likely that when she entered in and she had to declare what she was giving, And as people were coming with their large sums of money, they had to declare what they were giving so that they would be directed where to put it. And so she probably, not very loudly, everybody overlooked her, but Jesus noticed and he heard her, what she said, that she was giving 2 lepta. Now, what's fascinating about this, this would have been her daily distribution for her widow's allowance. This is what she would have had to live off of that particular day. You know, when Jesus teaches us to give us our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer, this is, in many ways, what this woman is living off of. This represents her daily bread. She needed this to eat. This was her way to just provide for a meager sustenance. And she gives it all. She gives it all. Now, what Jesus says here is in many ways just revelatory, and it shocks us. Again, you see the scene and you have this comparison of this elderly widow, this very impoverished poor widow in comparison to the rich. And Jesus says this in verse 33, and he called his disciples to him. They didn't see her. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." She gave everything. She gave everything. And obviously the metrics for more is different than the way we usually measure more. She is said here to have given more than those who are rich. Literally at the end of verse 43, she gave everything she had. Literally it's she gave her bios. She gave her whole life. It's where we get the word biology from. She placed herself in that container. She gave it all. She released herself to the Lord and to trust him for her daily provision. There's a principle that runs throughout the Bible, and it's this, that God does not delight merely in sacrifice. He wants us to be obedient. And we might say it this way, paraphrastically, God cares about the heart. He cares about the heart of the giver. He cares about the way we do things, not just what we do. For example, in Psalm 40, we read here in verse 6, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." This poor widow understood something that is lost on many of us, that she was giving all of herself. And God measured his metrics that he used were different than the way we usually see value. She placed her whole life into that container. We might be reminded here as we read in Mark 12, and maybe the disciples, when they heard Jesus say this, maybe they were reminded of this as well, that Jesus 3 times in the Gospel of Mark referred how he is going to give his whole life, not a portion of his life, but his whole life. And he says in Mark 8, he gives a prediction of his own sacrifice as he's on his way to Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 9, he does the same thing. In Mark chapter 10, he does the same thing. And interestingly, in Mark chapter 12, James and John come and they request that they might sit on the right hand and left hand of Jesus. And Jesus, in that context, he says, "I'm going to give my whole life. I'm going to pour out my life as a ransom for many." And also in the context there, he heals the sight of blind Bartimaeus. And there we see that blind Bartimaeus begins to follow Jesus. And so the irony in Mark chapter 10 is that the blind saw more clearly than even Jesus' own disciples. They wanted to make much of themselves. And Bartimaeus, because he had his sight restored, simply wanted to follow Jesus and follow and emulate him. And Jesus was on his way to die. I think there's a lot of contrast that we are supposed to see in this story. It's fascinating. You just think about some of these surface observations for a moment. We have a contrast between men and women. The rich men are giving great sums and great amounts. We have this poor woman who's giving. Here, there's also a contrast of those who are stealing, who are devouring widows' homes. And here we find a widow who is very generous, who is giving greatly to the Lord. Here we find a distinction between those who are giving in a very obvious way. Again, the chink, 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 clang, clang, clang. They're giving in a very obvious way. But here we have a woman who would have been giving in a very discreet way. She would have been giving it away that nobody would have known or seen. We have the difference here between those who are very wealthy and those who are here very poor. We have those who are entitled, and we have here those who we would call very humble, and who come from very humble circumstances. I want to take a few moments to just apply this for us this morning. And the tendency is that we're going to read this only in light of finances and money. And that would be a great mistake if you did that. Certainly it has relevance there. Certainly it says something about the way we give and the way we should give. But if all you read this is in light of financial realities, I think you're missing the point. But that said, generosity is a window into the soul. And the way we handle our finances and the way we give generously does say a lot about us. So what do we see about the church in America? What does our generosity and our generous pattern say about us here in America? Well, it often brings up the question that's sometimes asked here, and it's the question, well, what about tithing? What about tithing? And where tithing is understood as a flat 10% of income to be given to the Lord, whether that be through missions or whether it be into the local church or in other facets. Here's what I would say about this. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I think, about the word tithe. The word tithe can mean 10%, but also in the Hebrew, it can mean generally share. And there were several times of the year that Israelites would have to bring a tithe to the storehouses. Depending on the year, it would be between two or three times. And so if you take a strict 10% rule, the IRS, the Israelite society there, they would be receiving either 20% or 30% of your income. All right, so it was a different context and a different way of doing life. In the New Testament, I hold that we believe in grace giving. And it's simply this, that we give in a way that's sacrificial. We give in a way where there is a way that we must trust the Lord in the way we give. I think it's artificial. I think it puts an artificial ceiling, not merely a floor, but an artificial ceiling on our giving when we just say 10%. I try to live by this principle in my life, that I should give when it hurts. I should give when there's an ouchie. And I don't mean that in a way of, oh, I don't want to give this. It's that, oh, man, what could I do with this money? What could we do with this money that we give freely? My family makes this a priority that we should give not only to the local church, but we should give to missions. We should give to other charities, especially those that are Christ-centered. I would say that our main focus, if not all our focus, needs to be there in the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world, as well as in our local context here. I think something more sinister happens, though, when we depend upon the 10% rule of tithe teaching, and it's this, that we feel like we're done, that we feel like we've checked the box, if you will, that we've somehow completed the task for us. The law of God here, my friends, and I want to say this very clearly, the law does nothing but promotes legalism in my own heart. It doesn't promote a generous spirit in my own heart. It promotes duty and obligation here. I like what Paul says in Galatians 3, and really the book of Galatians is about sanctification, not just being justified by the works of the law, but being sanctified and made holy by adhering to the stipulations of the law. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this, do you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And so the principle there is that we would lead a very Spirit-led life in the way we are generous. And so what do we see today amongst Americans and amongst American Christians? Well, sadly, American Christians only give on proportion about 2.5% of our income away to the Lord. And that's just a general broad brush in our culture. About 2.5% of our income goes to finance the work of ministry and missions in the world. If you look at the idea of missions, particularly Americans who have much and great wealth in the world, we proportionately, as a people, give a small portion of our finances to missions, and a very, very small portion of that missions giving goes to those who are serving those who would not be able to hear the gospel in the places of the world. About 2 billion people don't have immediate access to the gospel or to God's word. And so in proportion, Americans actually spend more money on Halloween costumes for their pets than we do to reach those who have no chance of hearing the gospel and Jesus Christ and God's word without the global endeavor of global missions. It's often assumed, too, that those that make a good income will give generously. And what we see is, take for example, $75,000. Take that as the threshold. $75,000, only about 1% of those donated a tenth of their income. But those who make $20,000 or less are 8 times more likely to give than those who make more. Isn't that interesting? We often think in our life, well, when I get this or I am able to achieve this status in life, then I'll be generous. Then I'll be generous. And we delay those. And it ends up what happens, of course, is that we become inundated with all other kinds of things and needs in our lifestyle to where giving gets crowded out. Generationally speaking, and this becomes very relevant for us, the boomers, those that were born between 1946 and 1964, they make up about 30% of our population in our country. And the boomers statistically give 40% to churches and ministries in this country. Those who are part of the Generation X, that would be kind of me in some way, those that were born between 1965 and 1980, make up 25% of the population, only give 19%. The largest generation in our culture is the millennial generation. Those that were born between 1980 and generally about 2001 is where most people draw the line for millennials. And millennials actually give about 7%, make up their about 7%, though they are the largest generation. Now, what most people say when you kind of roll off statistics like this is, well, as people progress and get older in life, they will generally give more. So the boomers, they didn't give quite as much when they were younger. But what we see statistically, just generally speaking, is that a boomer who was my age, when they were my age, they actually gave more than someone typically my age when they were my age. Do you follow? In other words, we are seeing a gradual, precipitous drop-off amongst generosity of all American Christians. Giving since about 1990 has dropped off about 50%. Now, what is often assumed is that millennials are stingy. They're stingy. What we actually see, though, it begs to differ. Millennials typically like to give to causes. Generally speaking, again, we're painting with broad brushes here, millennials don't trust institutions. They don't trust it. They don't trust churches necessarily. They don't trust the government, especially that's true. There's a lot of things that millennials don't trust, and so they love to give to causes. What we must do as a church is always remind that when we give to the church, we do give to a cause, and that's discipleship, disciple making in the local context of the church, as well as global missions. That's our cause. That's why we exist. We exist to do that to the glory of God. And so when you give, you go to finance that mission of disciples who make disciples. There are also some other trends, though, that we need to be aware of, and that's this. If you have grandchildren who are millennials or children that are millennials, you know that they very likely don't carry a checkbook at any given time. I don't even know where our checkbook is. And we write maybe 1 or 2 checks a month. We don't write that many checks. We typically like to give via our smartphone, give online, give with debit cards. And so don't hold that against young people. Let's think about our church, our immediate context for just a moment. Let me just say this on the front end. We are a very generous church. This church has really valued generosity. I mentioned our missions giving here. It is really wonderful to see how the Lord has continually used this church to finance missions, and you are a very generous church. But I would say, especially to those who are of the boomer generation, you must not only finance the ministries of this church, you must be patient with those who are younger, and you must model. You must model. You have an opportunity to pass along that which you value. Younger people do not value everything that you value. And you would say amen, a hearty amen to that, right? And so one of the things you must do is you must model for those of us who are younger. I was born in 1980. So I'm kind of right in that line between Gen X and millennials. By the way, if you love generational studies and generational conversations, you're going to love Sunday nights in November. We're going to do a whole 3-week kind of evening series on this and highlighting the differences of the generations. I think you're going to love it. And the way we give oftentimes is a great way to filter and look through some of these paradigms. But I would also say this to those who are younger. Don't weary yourself of doing good and look to those who are in front of you. And there is coming a day, quickly, I might add, when church leadership falls to the Gen Xers and the millennials. It is coming very quickly. Those who are boomers here, I'm speaking to many of you this morning, embrace that paradigm. Take your life and hold it like a baton to pass down to a younger generation. You have the opportunity. Do it in love, do it in patience, and do it with intentionality. You all have younger people in your life to do this with. You all have people in your life that you can teach and mentor and show them what it means to give and to give sacrificially and generously. Do it by example, but also do it by words and by instruction. For those of us who are young, our time is coming, and it's coming quickly. We must model this also to our own children, that we would live like this poor widow, that we would give all. We would give greatly and sacrificially. I love the story about a guy named William. 1783, there was a guy named William, and his family was so poor, he considered himself a burden to them. And so when he was just 19 years old, he set out to start several businesses, and these several businesses quickly failed, and they flopped. And within a year, he was basically destitute. And he finally met somebody who said, well, here's what you need to do. You're a soap maker, right? And so you need to make the greatest soap that you possibly can, but make it all for the Lord. And this was a catalyst. This was a conversation that changed his entire paradigm in his life. And he began to make soap for the glory of God. And he also began to be very generous with his earnings. And this guy named William became very, very wealthy. And he was a Christian who made soap, and he did it very, very well, and he gave radically up to the point of his death. And you may not recognize his name by William, but you will recognize it by William Colgate. 1783, when you brush your teeth with Colgate, you can think back to this legacy, William Colgate. There's a few other points here I want to make in this story, that life's pains do not have to sour one towards the Lord. Again, as we look at this poor widow, there was much that could sour her in life. We aren't told anything about her. We don't know her name. We don't know how she became a widow. We know that she's very old and she's very poor. That's all we know. And yet she is still sacrificially giving. She's not soured. She's not sorrowful. She's entrusting herself to the Lord, that she sees her own suffering as a way to increase holiness in her life and dependence upon the Lord. She does not sour in her life station, in her life circumstances. And some of you are going through some very, very, very difficult times in your life. And here's what I would say to you. Don't let that sour you. See that as temporal. See that as this side of eternity. There is coming a day. I assure you that it will be better. It will be more than better. It will be blissful as we are in the presence of the Lord. But until then, as C.S. Lewis said, we are on the wrong side of the door. So don't let sorrows and pain, sorrows sour you to the Lord. We also see this, that there are impoverished widows all around us. And Jesus reminds us, somewhat tangentially to this text, but he reminds us that we should look around and see those who are widows, see those who are suffering, that we should have our mind's attention, our heart's attention tuned to the needs all around us. And oftentimes those that are suffering greatly, whether it be widows or whether it be the widowers or it be single moms or single parents in our culture, oftentimes they don't come right out and say, here's how I'm suffering. It is really dependent upon us to see those who are struggling and suffering, to come alongside, to love them. Jesus reminds us of this here. He reminds us that we should look around. The last thing I want you to see here is that God uses small things to do great things. You know, it is often, and especially among millennials, if I might say this, there is a desire to do great things. And often it's a paralysis. I find in young people today, they want to do so many great things for the Lord, or maybe it's just great things for society, but they're stuck because they immediately want to start there. But oftentimes it's the small things over time, the rhythms, the faithfulness and the small things that over time become big things. I read the story about a guy named Albert. Albert was a shoeshine man in a Pittsburgh children's hospital. And he worked for a meager wage, and he charged $5 to charge a pair of shoes. And oftentimes, Albert would receive a tip. He had a practice that every time at the end of the day, he would take all of his tips, and he wouldn't take them home with him, but he would actually give those tips to the hospital. And he shined shoes there for 30 years, faithfully. And he had a reputation. One year before Christmas, someone gave him a $50 tip, and you think that Albert would take that home, but he gave that dutifully back to the hospital. At the end of 30 years, the administration of the hospital calculated everything that Albert had given to the children's hospital there, and Albert had given a grand total of $200,000. That's incredible. And what that represents for us is a reminder. It's in the small things. It's in the small things. I think I'm also reminded in this passage, though, and I see a picture of the gospel. As Jesus says here for this woman, she gave everything she had. It was a picture of Jesus' own life. We should all be thrilled and all be stirred and all be moved and all be undone by the fact that it is Jesus who gave not a portion of his life, but he gave his whole life. He gave everything he had. He gave everything who he was. And in his ministry, he went to the cross. It wasn't a portion of his life that died on the cross. It was all. He shed his blood for the sinners like you and me. He shed his blood for us. He shed his blood for those who are impoverished and because of their own sinful choices and sinful desires that lurk in their own hearts. So that's who he gave his life to. And he gave his life, and he was motivated not only in obedience to the Father, but motivated by love to chase down the sinner, to chase down those who were far from God. Reminds me of another story about a surgeon from New York City who was on a humanitarian trip in El Salvador, and he was doing a lengthy heart operation on an 8-year-old boy, and about 12 hours into the operation, his vital signs began to crash. And this young boy had a blood type. It was B negative. And there were no sources of blood that he could readily pull from in order to save this boy's life. But there was one person in the room that had B negative blood, and it was himself. And so the doctor then left some of the surgery to his assistants, and he took some gauze, he took some alcohol, and he began to wipe down his own skin. And he poured his own blood into the life of the little boy, thus saving his life. Now again, this doctor gave a portion of his blood. Jesus Christ gave it all. And so in this poor widow, we find a beautiful example of our Savior. And so let me just close there and just ask you some very relevant and pointed questions. Have you come to a place in your life where you've seen that Jesus gave his all? Have you come to a place in your life where you see that Jesus laid down his life for you? Have you come to a place in your life where you see that Jesus went to the cross for you, a sinner? And let that be not only the motivation that you would be a generous person, let that be the motivation for you to fall before a holy God and say, I need that blood. I need that forgiveness. I need to be restored. I need to be redeemed. For those of us that have had that moment in our lives where we've laid down our lives and said, yes, I believe, I receive freely what Jesus has done for us, let that be the crux of the issue. Let that be the motivating factor. And let our lives be depicted as generous spirits, not only giving our money, but giving our lives, our time, our other resources unto the Lord to do his work and to see his glory proclaimed, not only in this community, not only in this city, but in this world. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do come before you, and we want to honor you today. We want to honor you with our wealth. We want to honor you with our finances. We want to honor you with our lives. Lord, as our children get ready to sing, we thank you for the way and the opportunity that we have to take what we value so much, our love and our faith and our faithfulness towards you. I pray that we would invest that into the lives of our children. Lord, if there be anyone here today that knows that they are far from you, that, Lord, that their own sinful choices and their sinful habits and things that they're ashamed of, Lord, that those stand as witness against them, and that, Lord, that they would see and find in the person of Jesus Christ a wonderful Savior who laid down not just a portion of his life, his whole life for them, and that they would receive him freely through faith and repentance. It's in Christ's great name we pray today.